Good morning. I want to publicly thank Pastor Ken for the invitation to be here again. It's always good to see you, and I hope you're doing well, and I wish you a happy Father's Day, too, to all your dads and grandpas. And a quick reminder that our main job as fathers and grandfathers is raising our kids and grandkids with the gospel and the word of God. So whatever you do to make a living, as good as it may be, is not as important as that legacy you leave through your kids and your grandkids. Before we get into this morning's passage, I want to remind you of the great need around the world and what our ministry does with respect to that. The name of our ministry is Teaching Truth International. The global church is facing a theological famine. And by that I mean there are about 2 million evangelical churches in the world today, but 85% of them don't have a pastor, or they have someone functioning in that role who's not been trained for the job. So millions of God's people across the globe have no one to teach them the Bible or the sound doctrine within it. And that ignorance of God's word leaves them defenseless and vulnerable in the face of the cults, which are very active across the world. And if a previously unreached people group finally hears and accepts the gospel, but does not get pastors trained to teach them in God's word, it takes only one generation for that group to revert back to being an unreached people group. And that's been happening around the world for several generations. Well, what we do is we travel to countries where pastors cannot go to seminary. And we have partners and translators who gather together pastors, and we come in for 2 or 3 weeks, and we teach them courses in the Bible and theology. On average, we teach about 1,300 students a year in about 20 different countries. Those are the countries we can physically enter. We also teach online over Zoom into restricted countries where we are not allowed in, or where perhaps it's not safe because there might be a civil war going on. We also fund 3 radio broadcasts that regularly teach our curriculum in places in Africa and Latin America. We provide scholarships for international Masters of Divinity students to study online at seminaries in the U.S. like Southern Seminary here in Louisville. We're also building a major training center in Tanzania in Southeast Africa, which will serve pastors from about 10 or 12 surrounding countries in that area. Our biggest challenge as a ministry is we can't get enough teachers to join us full time. We have a lot of guys very interested in what we do, and they'd like to join us. But when they hear that they have to raise their full support as missionaries, just like if they were going to go live in India or Peru as a missionary, their interest declines. And we've had some who have tried but can't raise it all. They get about halfway their finances and they can't join us full time. They usually join us part time as they can. So please pray for us. Pray for our need for more full-time teachers. Pray for our partners and translators and students around the world, some of whom live and serve in some rather prickly places. Well, you have an outline inserted in your bulletin, and I thank Marilyn for copying that and putting that in your bulletin. And I would ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 21. And as you're turning there, I'll set up that passage. Today, we sometimes hear of people rejecting their faith because they're told that Christianity is a myth. Well, is Christianity a myth? Did the apostles just make that up? Is Jesus who he said he was? Is he coming back? Do we have evidence to support those beliefs? Well, Peter addresses that in our passage. Peter wrote his first letter to Christians in Northern Asia Minor, today we call that Turkey, about the threat of persecution and the suffering they would face as that persecution came. A year or two later, he heard of another threat for those same people, false teachers accusing the apostles of making up this idea of Christ coming back. In fact, Peter even sort of quotes what they say in chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. Scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. They will say, "Where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." In our text, Peter refutes that accusation that Christ's return is just a myth. The depth and breadth of this passage is astonishing as Peter argues his point by weaving together apologetics and theology. And as we turn to that passage, I want to warn you ahead of time, this is really a hard passage. It's really tough. And if you've read it, I'm sure most of you here have read it probably several times, and you have maybe wondered, what is he saying with this? What does that mean? How does he weave this together? The passage is long, it's complex, it's confusing, it's kind of convoluted. We're not quite sure where Peter's going with some things, and it raises questions. In fact, it even has questions about how to translate some of the phrases and clauses within it. So be aware, we need to do some deep thinking as we plow through this text in detail. Then we'll briefly touch on the apologetics and theology that Peter touches on in the passage, and we'll finish with some application. All right, follow along as I read, beginning in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word as something completely reliable, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, know this, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's begin digging through it. Peter begins with his thesis statement in the first half of verse 16, and this is what guides the rest of the passage. The first part of the thesis statement, the point Peter is wanting to make, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We all know what a myth is. That's a made-up story. It's an unreal fantasy. And calling it cleverly devised suggests deliberate scheming to trick people into believing it. So the false teachers are not only denying Christ's return, they're saying the apostles deviously created that idea to con people into becoming Christians. When did that allegedly happen? When we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's readers had previously learned about the Lord's return. We don't know exactly how that occurred or with whom. Perhaps an apostle had come there in previous years, given the gospel, set up churches, and in his initial teaching, trained them that the Lord is coming back. Or maybe one of the apostles had written a letter unknown to us that explained that to them. But at some point, they learned, prior to this letter, they learned the Lord was coming back. Well, that first part of verse 16 is Peter's thesis. And in the rest of our passage, he makes two big arguments to support that thesis. So follow along in your handout. Argument number one is Peter's testimony based on empirical evidence. Empirical evidence are the things that we learn by observation through the senses, what we see, what we hear, what we touch. Peter's going to argue that way initially. He says we have that kind of evidence, what we saw, and what we heard at the Transfiguration. His point here, to summarize initially, is to say the Lord's return is not some mythical story outside of space-time reality. We have evidence anchored in real-life history. He begins with eyewitness evidence. We were eyewitnesses of His Majesty. The first question that comes to my mind in reading this passage is, what's the connection between the Transfiguration that Peter is referring back to and the Lord's return, yet future to him and to us? Matthew 17:2, I think, helps. This is Matthew's account of the Transfiguration. In Matthew 17:2, we see that Christ unveiled just a bit of his glory for Peter and James and John, who were with him, for them to see at the Transfiguration. And they apparently took that partial unveiling as a foretaste of Christ's full glory to be revealed later. So Peter's logic at this point seems to be something like this. Based on the little we saw there, the little of his glory we saw there, he must be coming back to reveal more. And John supports Peter's use of empirical evidence in 1 John 1:1. He also adds hearing and touching. John says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked at, and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life. Notice that John confirms what Peter says, we saw Christ, we saw his glory. And John, he emphasizes that. We saw him with our eyes, we looked at him. Three different ways he emphasizes, we saw this. And he adds hearing, which Peter will in a minute, and even touching. Well, in verses 17 and 18, Peter records what they heard. So here we have the audible evidence. We had eyewitness evidence. Now we have audible evidence. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. Now the quotation, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, while we were with him on the holy mountain. Note that phrase, born to him. Here we have a translation question. The NIV says it came to him. That's not wrong. That's linguistically acceptable. But that translation sort of flattens out the active sense of this verb. It should be, it was carried to him or born to him, to stress that active sense. That's the way the ESV translates it, and that's the way I put it down on your handout. That translation highlights the objective reality of the Father's words. In other words, it wasn't just a subjective feeling or some dreamy sensation. We actually heard this. Where did this voice come from? The majestic glory. That refers to God the Father, as his own words reveal. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That two-part quote, very short, but it's very powerful. It's actually a paraphrase of Psalm 2:7, which is a messianic passage, and Isaiah 42:1, which is a suffering servant passage. So the Father was telling Peter, James, and John that Jesus is the Messiah and the suffering servant, as promised all the way back there in the Old Testament. When did they hear this very voice? While they were with Christ on the holy mountain. That's from Psalm 2:6, where the future Davidic king, future at that point, the future Davidic king is appointed. That psalm says, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. By alluding to that passage, Peter is saying, what we saw and what we heard at the transfiguration reveals Christ as that coming king. But Christ didn't fully set up his kingdom the first time. He just inaugurated it, but he didn't set up the fullness of it. So Peter concludes, rightly, he must be coming back, as promised in both the Old Testament and he himself said. In Matthew's account of the Transfiguration, the Father commands Peter, James, and John, listen to him, listen to Jesus, Matthew 17:5. What was he referring to? Well, he doesn't tell us directly, but considering the context, I think it's Jesus' teaching about his return, as he says in John 14:3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. Well, that's Peter's first argument for Christ's return, the evidence of what they saw and what they heard. Now in verses 19 through 21, Peter gives a second argument for Christ's return, and that they didn't just make up this idea. So on your handout, you can see argument number two is Scripture's reliability based on revealed evidence. So he already gave an apologetics argument based on empiricism, what we saw and heard. Now he sort of shifts gears in his thinking. He says, I'm going to support my thesis back in 16 by the Scripture itself. This is a theological argument. He begins that with prophetic evidence in verse 19. And we have the prophetic word as something completely reliable, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He begins this second argument by saying, and. That's Peter saying, wait a minute, I'm not done. I just gave you that argument. I'm not done. Here's another argument. Here's more evidence to support my thesis. But we have a translation question again. How to translate this first clause? The ESV translates it as a comparison. We have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. In other words, the Old Testament prophetic writings are confirmed by the Transfiguration. Linguistically, that can be a legitimate translation. But theologically, that translation doesn't seem to line up with Peter's view of Scripture, that it would need confirmation. That doesn't quite fit what I think he thought about Scripture. The NIV translates it as a direct statement. We have the prophetic word as something completely reliable. In other words, the Old Testament prophetic writings are fully trustworthy. I think that matches Peter's view of Scripture better than the other translation. He continues, to which, referring to the prophetic word, you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. That exhorts the readers to focus on God's word as we do when we see a light in the dark. And we all know what that's like. If you're out in the country, in the middle of the night, it's a cloudy night, there's no moon, there's no stars, it's pitch black. But off in the distance, you see a farmhouse and you see a light. Well, that's what you look at. That's the only thing to see. So Peter uses a very identifiable illustration here. That illustration might suggest, and here I'm speculating a little bit, I don't know, but it might suggest that the false teachers were also saying, you don't need to do that. If so, if they are accusing them of that, if they are saying that, Peter is countering them by saying, yes, you do. Focus your attention on God's word like when you see a light in the dark. It's the only thing you want to look at. And this dark place might be more than a mere illustration. Consider something Paul said. He calls this world dark in Ephesians 6:12. And in Romans 1:21, he said our own fallen hearts and minds are darkened, that is, by the fall of mankind, by sin. So Peter seems to be saying that we need to focus on the light of God's word to spiritually thrive in a dark world and to dispel our own inner darkness. For how long? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. The day is the new era that begins when Christ returns. Rises in your hearts seems to mean that the light of that new day will purge the darkness out of our hearts. So when Christ comes back, both this dark world and our own darkness will be swallowed up by the light of that new day. That seems to be filling out what's in Peter's mind. Another question, though, why do we think this morning star is Christ? Numbers 24:17, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, pointing ahead to the future Messiah. And Jesus himself said in Revelation 22:16, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. We can add John 12:46. Jesus said, I've come into the world as a light so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. Obviously, before they come to Christ, they were in darkness. Well, Peter isn't done. He's got more evidence in 20 and 21. This inspiration evidence is linked to the prophetic evidence he just gave. Above all, know this, Peter says, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice the way he introduces this point. Above all, know this. Very dogmatic. It's like Peter saying, now here's the strongest evidence to support my point. If you get nothing else, get this. That's kind of the sense behind his introduction. He's pointing to God's inspired word. Above all, know this. But we have another translation issue here for the rest of 21a. The ESV says, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. That speaks of the interpretation of prophecy. The NIV says, no prophecy came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That points to the origin of the prophecy. In other words, it wasn't made up by the prophet. Well, 21b, I think, answers that question. It supports option two, the origin of prophecy, because it says men spoke from God. It identifies the source of the prophecy, of their speaking. It was from God himself. And that's also a reason to pay attention to God's word, like when we look at a light in the dark. And Peter states that reason negatively, then positively. Negatively, he says, he's saying, pay attention to God's word because no prophecy came about by the will of man. Then positively, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the prophets spoke, but their words came from God. And by the way, that includes their writing as well as their oral speaking, because verse 20 specifies their prophecy of Scripture. So Peter's not talking only about when they preached prophetically, that's included, but their writing of prophecy. Well, that's the text, and I hope I added some clarity instead of confused you further. As I said, it's not an easy passage to understand. And within that, we see that Peter's two apologetic arguments, and those match two current apologetics issues in our day. I want to touch on those briefly. So that's the next section on your handout, the apologetics summary. The first of these issues is the physical reality of the incarnation. Peter, James, and John saw Jesus. They heard Jesus. They touched Jesus. That refutes an early heresy known as Docetism. That was a heresy that said Jesus wasn't fully human. He wasn't really physical. He just looked like he was. He just seemed to be. He was sort of a phantom. He wasn't really physical. Well, Peter and James and John, they say absolutely he was physical. He was true physical humanity as well as true deity. A second apologetics issue that Peter indirectly touches on is the reliability of the biblical text. Peter argues for the Scripture's inspiration. But we have a question now. How do we know that that Bible you and I hold in our hands is true to what was originally written by the prophets and apostles 2,000 to 3,500 years ago? How do we know it hasn't become corrupted with all the copying and translation and all that? We can't go into a great detail about how classical scholars figured this out, but I'll just summarize by saying we have far more copies and manuscripts to study from going back very close to the original writings. We have far more evidence than any other writing out of the ancient world. In other words, what you hold in your hand is reliable. It's trustworthy. It's what the Spirit wrote through the prophets and apostles. You can trust it. Well, Peter also touched on three core doctrines of Christianity, all of them including some mystery. So let me just summarize those briefly in their next section, the theological highlights. Number one, the hypostatic union. That's that big fancy theological phrase that means in the one person of Jesus Christ are two natures. One person, two natures. One nature human, one nature divine, without mixture or loss or transfer of the traits between those natures. Stated more simply, Jesus Christ is complete, undiminished deity and true absolute humanity in one person. He's not a 50-50 hybrid. Jesus Christ is 100% God and 100% man. The second theological thing that Peter touches on is the Trinity. Did you notice as we went through the passage, all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned? Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit. The Trinity, some of these statements help us understand, at least in part, we can never understand the Trinity fully, but it helps us understand what the Scriptures teach about the Trinity. the one God eternally exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one essence. Essence means what he is. I don't want to use the phrase what he's made of, because he's not made of anything, but of what he is. The Father, Son, and Spirit, three distinct persons, all one essence. God is neither three gods nor three manifestations of one person. Each of the three persons is fully God, yet there's only one God. If you stay within the parameters of those statements, you're safe in your understanding of the Trinity. If you get outside of those statements, you're getting on very shaky ground. Number three, the third theological topic that Peter touches on, the dual authorship of Scripture. Both God and man were involved in producing Scripture. The prophets and apostles, Peter says, were carried along by the Holy Spirit in verse 21. Acts 27:15 gives us a very good identifiable picture of that, because the verb used by Peter, were carried along, is the same verb in Acts 27:15 for a ship being driven along by the wind. And our word inspiration means God breathed. The Holy Spirit breathed out his word. And he did so in such a way that guiding the human authors, he preserved their personalities and their own writing styles so that they wrote exactly what he wanted. That's referred to the dual authorship of Scripture. God and man both were involved in its production. Now the question, so what? We dug through this kind of convoluted passage. We touched on a couple of apologetics issues that Peter brought up, touched on some theological highlights that he mentioned. How do we apply this? What do we do with this? What do we take away from this passage and this lesson? So here's some practical application thoughts. Number one, persevere in the faith. Persevere in the faith. Don't leave Christianity because someone tells you it's a myth or for any other reason. Persevere in the faith. It is true, and the evidence supports it. The issue, the area of apologetics, the intellectual defense of the Christian faith, is enormous. There's way more evidence to support it than the few things we mentioned here. It's a worthy field of study. It is true. And think of it this way. If you abandoned Jesus Christ and left Christianity, where are you going to go? Where are you going to go for your salvation? Remember Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is salvation only in Jesus Christ, God's plan designed from eternity past to bring each of us who believe in him into his eternal glory. So number one, persevere in the faith. Number two, keep watching for your hope in Christ's return. Keep watching for your hope in Christ's return. Paul addresses this in Titus 2:13 by saying, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We may not know the time, as Jesus said, no one knows the day or the hour, but he will return despite the false teachers accusing the apostles of just making that up. He will return to bring his full deliverance to us and to fully set up his kingdom. I wish it was going to be this afternoon. It may not be until long after we're all gone. We don't know, but he is coming back. God's promise is good. Number three, resist the tendency in so many American churches to reduce Christianity to just two things: believe in Jesus and be nice. Now, those are good things. We believe in Jesus and we want to be nice. But is that all Christianity is? If you go to a lot of churches today, and I'm speaking of evangelical churches now, not just the liberals who are off in another world. I mean among churches who would have a similar doctrinal statement of faith that you and I would agree to. A lot of them, their only message seems to be boiled down to just believe in Jesus and be a nice person. Is that all Christianity is? If so, why did God write us this great big book? He put a lot of time and effort into all those prophets and apostles, over 1,400 years writing all that stuff. He could have just given us Acts 16:31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And John 13:34, love one another. That would cover it. If Christianity is just believe in Jesus and be a nice person. Apparently there's more to it than that. And that more to it is found in the big book he wrote us, the scriptures. So application number 4 comes right out of number 3. Number 3, again, resist the tendency in so many American churches to reduce Christianity to just believe in Jesus and be nice. Number 4, study the Bible. Study, study, study the Bible. The scriptures are the spiritual nutrition that the Holy Spirit uses to grow us toward Christ-likeness, what we call progressive sanctification, the gradual growth in holiness, becoming more like Jesus. The Holy Spirit brings that in us by means of the scriptures. Just like when we eat physical food, that's what causes us to grow. And the Spirit uses the scriptures in us as the spiritual food. In fact, consider what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. We've all seen infants. They have one thing on their mind, milk. And if they don't get it, they scream until they do get it. Peter's not saying we should scream for the Word of God. Maybe in our hearts we might, but not physically. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, the Word of God. Why? So that by it, you may grow up in your salvation. Progressive sanctification, spiritual growth, greater Christ-likeness comes by ingesting God's Word. And we can't just stop at the basics. Hebrews 6:1, the author of Hebrews, whoever that was, we don't know, Apollos, Barnabas, Luke, we don't know. But whoever he was, he wrote this in Hebrews 6:1, let us move beyond the elementary teachings, the basic teachings about Christ, and be taken forward to maturity. That verse is one that every American church should lean on heavily to avoid number 3, just reducing Christianity to believe in Jesus and be nice. So saturate your soul with the Word of God. Learn some of the doctrine, the theology in it, and some apologetics. I would even say learn some church history. These are important areas that all Christians should be familiar with and learning greatly. I love the quote from Cotton Mather, early Puritan pastor in New England in the late 17th, early 18th centuries. He apparently either heard or had a conversation with someone who was saying, I really want to be devoted to Christ. I'm kind of ignorant, but I can be devoted even though I'm ignorant. His response is a classic. He said, ignorance is not the mother of devotion. It's the mother of heresy. Ignorance is the mother of heresy. Be on your guard. If you don't know God's word and the sound doctrine within it, you're vulnerable. So that's number 4, study the Bible and some theology apologetics. Number 5, apply God's truth to life. And number 4, you're learning it. Number 5, put it into effect. Apply God's truth to life. Learning God's truth but not applying it is like hitting a triple in baseball. It's impressive. It's a good thing. It's impressive. But you can get stranded at third. The point is not just to get to third base. It's to score a run. It's to get home. Well, if you learn all the stuff that I'm encouraging you to do, and I trust by the Spirit's empowerment you will, you got to live it. You got to put it into effect. You don't want to just get stranded at theological third base. You want to score a run by applying it in your life, in your relationships, in your family, with your neighbors, with your coworkers, everybody else. So in short, if you say you believe Christianity is true, live like it's true. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our brother Peter and this magnificent, although a bit confusing, passage that he wrote. We thank you that your Spirit was behind it and conveyed these profound thoughts for that generation and every generation of your people since, up to and including ours. Father, we ask that we would be serious about your word, realizing that you wrote it, intending for us to learn it, and to apply it into our lives. And I pray that by your Spirit we would do that. I pray, Father, for this church, this body that loves you and serves you. I pray that you would pour your blessings upon them, each individual, each family here. I pray for Pastor Ken and his son as they return from their trip. And may you continue to use him and his family in this body. I submit all these things to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.